The following are complimentary lectures from the Teaching Company. In these specially commissioned lectures, Professor Bart D. Ehrman analyzes the historical accuracy of the best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code. Please feel free to send the link to these lectures to any friends of yours who might also enjoy them. Professor Ehrman is the Bowman and Gordon Gray Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, a winner of several teaching awards, author of the leading college textbook on the New Testament, and one of our most popular professors. Lecture 1, Fact and Fiction in the Da Vinci Code, Constantine and the Formation of the Christian Canon.
The Da Vinci Code has been one of the hottest sellers of the new millennium. As of now, 49 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list and still ranked number one. Even though a work of fiction, it contains an ostensibly historical background involving early Christianity, the formation of the Christian Bible, the role of the Emperor Constantine in shaping the religion, the historical Jesus himself, and especially his relationship with Mary Magdalene. In this lecture and the one that follows, we will be exploring this historical background to see how much of it, as portrayed in the Da Vinci Code, is fact and how much is fiction. I should begin by saying that the book is a terrific page-turner, with a complex and intricately woven plot. There's been a mysterious murder in Paris of the renowned curator of the Louvre, Jacques Saunier. Because of bizarre religious symbols left at the scene of the crime, evidently drawn by Saunier himself just before his death, a master of religious symbology named Robert Langdon has been called in to investigate. Langdon is a professor at Harvard who happens to be in Paris to deliver a lecture. Langdon is joined by a police cryptographer, Sophie Neveu, who happens to be Saunier's granddaughter, and from whom he had been estranged for 10 years. What Langdon and Neveu do not realize at first, but eventually come to learn, is that Saunier was the head of a secret religious group known throughout history as the Priory of Sion, which has always held the secret to the true nature and whereabouts of the Holy Grail. A bizarre set of circumstances sets Langdon and Neveu on a search, following clues that Saunier had left behind, with the ultimate goal of finding the mysterious and long-sought-after Grail. Also in the pursuit, however, are those responsible for Saunier's death, who evidently have killed him in order to learn the whereabouts of the Grail. These mysterious others have used members of the fanatical Catholic order, the Opus Dei, as pawns to lead them to the place of the Grail's hiding. In the course of their adventures, Langdon and Neveu meet up with a third person, Sir Lee Teabing, a wealthy aristocrat who's an expert on the Grail, who discusses the historical background to its mystery. As Teabing explains to Langdon and Neveu, the Grail is not the cup of Christ that he used at his Last Supper as it's commonly imagined. Instead, the Grail is the container that held Christ's own seed. In fact, it's a person, Mary Magdalene, who was Jesus' wife and lover, who became pregnant by him and bore him a child. After Jesus was crucified, Mary and her child fled to France, and there the divine ancestral line of Christ was continued on down through the ages. There were secret documents kept about the existence of this bloodline of Christ. These documents celebrate the feminine principle in early Christianity, Mary as emblematic of the divine feminine, worshipped as Jesus' holy consort. These documents included a number of early Gospels that came to be suppressed by Christianity in the 4th century, especially by the Emperor Constantine. Constantine, according to Teabing's account, Constantine destroyed the 80-some Gospels that were vying for a position in the New Testament. Constantine elevated Jesus from the position of being a mere mortal to becoming the Son of God. And Constantine completely silenced the tradition about Mary and the divine feminine, demonizing the feminine in Christianity and destroying its true nature as a celebration of the feminine deity in nature. But the Priory of Sion has for centuries known the truth about Jesus and Mary, and has long met in secret in order to celebrate their holy union and to worship the divine feminine. This secret society, of which Jacques Saunier was the recent head, had kept the tomb of Mary Magdalene and the hundreds of documents that told the truth of the divine feminine hidden for centuries. Other famous persons had headed the Priory of Sion and had celebrated the truth of the marriage of Jesus and Mary, including notably Leonardo da Vinci, who painted Mary Magdalene in his famous fresco, The Last Supper, and gave hints of the truth of Jesus and of Mary in many of his other works of art, there for those who have the knowledge of the truth and want to revel in it, and hence the name the Da Vinci Code, because Leonardo da Vinci is so central in many of the clues that are to lead Langdon and Neveux to the place of the Grail. That, in short, is the rather complicated plot of the Da Vinci Code. For the past several months, I've been asked repeatedly about the book, in particular about its historical background. Is there any truth in what it says about Jesus and Mary Magdalene? Were there really secret gospels that told the secret of their physical union? Were they really married? Did Mary give birth to a child whose holy lineage has been preserved down till today? Did the Emperor Constantine suppress the other gospels, eliminate the divine feminine from Christianity, promote the masculine Jesus to the realm of divinity, and so change the tenor of Christianity for all time? These are the sorts of questions we'll be addressing in these two lectures about the background of the Da Vinci Code. I should be clear about what I will not be addressing. I will not be talking about the virtues of the Da Vinci Code as a piece of fiction, although I must say that I like it a lot, and as I've indicated, I think it's a terrific page-turner. Nor will I be talking about any of the modern claims that it makes about the Opus Dei, the Priory of Sion, or the role of the Vatican. Nor will I be considering the paintings and beliefs of Leonardo da Vinci. My focus instead will be on the historical foundations of the book, the historical Jesus, the historical Mary, the development of the early Christian Church, the writings of the early Christian Gospels, and the role played by Constantine in the formation of what has come down to us as the beliefs and scriptures of the Christian religion. How much of what is found in the historical background to the Da Vinci Code is fact, and how much fiction? We can start with the Emperor Constantine and his role in early Christianity. According to the Da Vinci Code, Constantine played a fundamental role in early Christianity. He chose Christianity, according to this book, in order to unite his empire, because the wars between pagans and Christians in his day had grown so intense due to the exponential growth of the church that they were threatening to divide up his empire. Constantine, of course, was the emperor of the Roman Empire in the early 4th century. Christianity was on the ascendancy, and according to the Da Vinci Code, it was becoming a threat to the unity of the empire, and the way Constantine dealt with that threat was by converting to Christianity and trying to use Christianity then as a way of unifying his empire over against the pagan world. According to the book, he commissioned and financed a new Bible, omitting the Gospels that portrayed Jesus as human and admitting only those, the four of the New Testament, that declared Jesus to be divine. I can quote from the Da Vinci Code from page 234, where Lee Teabing is giving an explanation of what Constantine's role had been. And he says, quote, "Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned." And so Constantine decides the shape of the Bible for all time to come. Moreover, Constantine suppressed the feminine principle in religion by promoting a masculinized form of Christianity instead of feminized paganism, demonizing the sacred feminine and removing the goddess from the religion forever. As we learn from Robert Langdon, the Harvard professor who's on the trail of the Grail, Langdon says that the Priory of Sion's tradition of perpetuating goddess worship is based on a belief that powerful men in the early Christian church conned the world by propagating lies that devalued the feminine and tipped the scales in favor of the masculine. And so by downplaying the role of Mary Magdalene and elevating the role of Jesus, it becomes a masculine religion rather than a feminine religion. The Priory believes that Constantine and his male successors successfully converted the world from a matriarchal paganism to patriarchal Christianity by waging a campaign of propaganda that demonized the sacred feminine, obliterating the goddess from modern religion forever, end quote. How accurate is this portrayal of Constantine's role in early Christianity? The historical picture of Constantine and his role in Christianity, in fact, is quite different from that portrayed in the Da Vinci Code. While there remain questions about the nature and the sincerity of Constantine's conversion, we can say for certain that Constantine did not choose which books would be included in the canon of the New Testament. He did not exclude Gospels that he did not find to be palatable with his own personal views. He did not promote a masculinized form of Christianity. And he did not remove the goddess from the Christian religion. Constantine's conversion was, of course, instrumental for the development of Christianity. Up to Constantine's own day, Christianity had been growing at a fairly steady rate. Prior to Constantine, there were no emperors, of course, who were themselves Christian. Christianity had been around for about 300 years by the time Constantine had become emperor in the early 4th century. And Christianity had grown significantly from being a small group of maybe 20 followers of Jesus right after Jesus' death to being a worldwide religion of constituting maybe something like 3-5% of the empire by the time Constantine converted. Once Constantine converted, Christianity took off in a major way. It became quite a popular thing to convert to Christianity once the emperor himself had become a Christian. But how instrumental was Constantine himself for the development of Christianity? That's the question we need to deal with. The details of Constantine's own conversion, as it turns out, are rather sketchy, and our surviving accounts tend to be legendary. Our best known account of Constantine's conversion is an account that was allegedly described by Constantine himself to a famous church author named Eusebius. Eusebius was an early 4th century Christian writer who is sometimes called the father of church history. He's called the father of church history because he was the one who wrote an account of Christianity's first 400 years, an account that Christians through the centuries have continued to use to understand how Christianity developed and grew. He also wrote A Life of Constantine that he indicates it was based on reports by Constantine to him himself, Eusebius himself. In this account of the life of Constantine, we have a record of how Constantine himself actually converted to Christianity. Constantine maintains that it happened when he was going to war with one of his adversaries who was also vying to become emperor, an adversary known as Maxentius. This took place in the year 312 AD. According to Constantine, before his battle with Maxentius, he saw a sign in the sky. He had been wondering for a long time what god he should worship who would give him victory over his enemy. And he had become convinced that worshiping the pagan gods wouldn't be sufficient. But what god should he worship? He says that during midday, he looked up and he saw a sign in the sky. Above the sun, there was a standard in the shape of a cross. And on the cross was writing that said, "By this sign, conquer." Well, this is a sign of the cross, of course, the sign of Jesus. But Constantine didn't know what to make of this vision that he had until that night he had a dream. And Christ himself came to Constantine in a dream, and he told him that he would be able to conquer under the sign of the cross. Constantine then actually hired smiths to make these symbols of this cross, in which you have this famous Chi Rho symbol, which is it's a cross shape which has an emblem on it with the first two letters of Christ's name. It looks like an XR in English, the Chi Rho. It's hard to tell whether this is a historical event or whether this is something that came out of Constantine's pious imagination. But it is true that at this point in his life, in the year 312, Constantine converted to worship the God of Jesus. This changed things radically for Christianity. Prior to this time, Christianity had been a persecuted minority in the empire, a small minority, maybe 3-5%, and persecuted. But Constantine stopped the persecution of the Christians, and he made it one of the potential religions of the empire, so that after his conversion, many, many, many other people converted. By the end of the 4th century, probably half of the empire had become Christian. Even so, Constantine's own exclusive commitment to Christianity has remained in question. Some people have pointed out that he still seemed to continue worshiping pagan gods after he had converted. In any event, it's clear that Constantine did begin showering imperial favors on the Christian church. It's possible that Constantine converted to this religion because he saw that this faith in one God was what was needed to unify his empire under one administration. Soon it became popular to claim the Christian religion as one's own, and conversions to the faith then happened in droves. Despite what we find in the Da Vinci Code, however, Constantine played no role in the formation of the canon of the New Testament or the selection of which books should be included or excluded from the canon of Scripture. By the time Constantine had converted, by the early 4th century, the entire Orthodox Christian Church had already accepted 4 and only 4 Gospels as authoritative. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the 4 Gospels that everybody in the Christian Church accepted as authoritative, except for some small fringe groups by the early 4th century. The other Gospels that were available before this time had already long been suppressed by the Church at large. The only role Constantine played in the propagation of the Bible was an incident in which he ordered 50 magnificent and expensive copies of the Bible to be made for churches throughout the Greek-speaking part of his empire. So far as we know, this order for 50 magnificent copies of the Bible is the only role that Constantine played in the matter of which books should be included in the Bible. He simply included the books that everybody had already accepted as part of Scripture. Constantine was involved with other theological disputes, however, but these had nothing to do with the role of the masculine and feminine in religion. He was not responsible for deciding that Christ was to be worshipped as divine rather than as human. There had been disputes for several centuries about Jesus' nature. There were Christians in the earlier centuries, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, who insisted that Jesus himself was a human being, but he wasn't divine. There were other Christians who insisted that Jesus was divine, but he wasn't human. There were some people who insisted that Jesus was somehow both divine and human. These are debates that went on throughout the second and third centuries, with different Christians taking different points of view. Most Christians probably thought that the idea that Jesus could be both divine and human was something of a paradox at best and nonsense at worst. How can a divine being be a human being? Many people thought that that was impossible. A God can't be a human any more than a human can be a rock. These are two different things. But there were people who insisted that somehow or other Jesus was both divine and human. When Constantine had converted in the early 4th century, the major theological problem that arose was not over the relationship of the masculine and the feminine in Christianity. The major theological problem had to do with the relationship of Jesus' divine nature with his human nature. The Christian church at large had already made a very basic and important decision. It had decided that those who said Jesus was only a human but not divine were to be excluded as heretics. Because if Jesus isn't divine, then how could he bring about God's salvation? On the other hand, you had people who said that Jesus is God, but he's not a man. This view was also rejected as a heresy, because if Jesus isn't human, how can he actually die for human sins? And so in some sense, Jesus has to be both human and divine. But how can he be both at once? Well, there were a variety of solutions that Christians came up with in the early centuries. Some Christians maintained, for example, that Jesus was both God and man because he is God the Father himself who has become a human. Other Christians rejected this view because if Jesus is God the Father become human, then to whom is Jesus praying when he prays? Is he simply talking to himself? There must be some other person who's a God that Jesus is praying to, his Father. So how does one resolve the problem of Jesus' divine and human natures? In Constantine's day, there was a major dispute on this issue. There was a church leader in Alexandria, Egypt, whose name was Arius. Arius had acquired quite a following for his view that Jesus was divine and he was human because Jesus was, in fact, the first creation of God. That in the beginning there existed only God the Father, and then in eternity past, God had created a second divine being, his Son, who lived with him for eternity, always begotten from God, but always having come from God. Jesus was a second level divinity, and Jesus then is the one who created the world, the entire universe as we know it. In this sense then, Jesus was divine, and he became a human when he was incarnate through the Virgin Mary. But he was a secondary God, subordinate to God the Father. This view was very popular throughout Christendom when Constantine converted. And it caused a great rift within the Christian community because there were other Christians who insisted that Jesus wasn't a subordinate deity, he wasn't a secondary God, he was equal with God himself. In the year 325, Constantine called a church council to decide which side of this issue was correct. What emerged from this council was a creedal statement that has come down to us today, known as the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is called the Nicene Creed because it was a creed that was formulated at the Council of Nicaea that Constantine called in the year 325 in order to resolve this issue. At the Council of Nicaea, the bishops who had come to attend this meeting decided once and for all, well, they decided once. In fact, it turned out not to be once and for all because afterwards everybody started disagreeing again. They decided at this conference that Jesus was not a secondary deity, that he was co-equal with God, and so we have the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten from the substance of the Father. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being. Christ is said to be of one substance, equal with God the Father himself. That was the decision that was reached at the Council of Nicaea, After debates that went on for another century, eventually that creed became the standard creed, the creed that came down through the Middle Ages, down to churches today. To conclude about Constantine's importance to the early church, he was of paramount importance. He called this Council of Nicaea to resolve this issue. But he was not important in being the one who declared that Jesus was divine, not human. He was not one who eliminated the feminine from the religion, which wasn't even an issue at the Council of Nicaea. He was not one who decided the books to belong to Scripture. That was a decision that had already been reached by and large by the Christian churches throughout the empire. Who, though, did make this other decision about which books belong to the Scripture? Well, according to the Da Vinci Code, prior to Constantine, there were some 80 books that were vying for a position in the canon. As Lee Teabing says at one point, there were more than 80 Gospels, he says, which were considered for the New Testament, yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. I don't know why he says among them, since Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only ones in, only Gospels in the New Testament. But he claims that there were 80 others. He maintains that some of these books have been recently discovered in archaeological discoveries. And so Teabing says a few pages later, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, which is wrong, is the 1947, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. And of course, the Coptic Scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. In addition to telling the true Grail story, which, by the way, the Nag Hammadi Library doesn't mention the Grail, these documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. Of course, the Vatican, in keeping up with their tradition of misinformation, tried very hard to suppress the release of these scrolls. So Teabing in the Da Vinci Code. According to the Da Vinci Code, these lost books discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls and Nag Hammadi portray Jesus as a human rather than as divine. And one of these books that has been discovered is the document called Q, which, according to the Da Vinci Code, even the Vatican admits probably existed a text written in Jesus' own hand. The revelation of these hidden documents are said to demonstrate that the New Testament is based on false testimony. Here again, I'm afraid to say there is more fiction than fact found in these assertions. To begin with, the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were no Christian books of any kind discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a collection of Jewish sectarian writings without a single Christian book among them, let alone secret gospels. The books that were mentioned in the Da Vinci Code of the Nag Hammadi Library. This is a library of books that were discovered in 1945 in Egypt. In fact, though, they do not go out of their way to portray Jesus as a human being. The portrayal of Jesus in the Nag Hammadi Library is far more as a divine being who's come down from heaven in order to reveal the truth necessary for salvation. The Q document that allegedly was discovered has never been discovered at all. Q is a hypothetical source that scholars have reconstructed based on their comparing of Matthew and Luke in passages not found in Mark. The idea is that Matthew and Luke, two Gospels of the New Testament, they have some sayings of Jesus in common between them that you cannot find in the Gospel of Mark. Well, scholars think that Matthew and Luke both used Mark as the source for some of their stories, but they obviously didn't get these other stories not found in Mark from Mark. So where did they get these other stories from? They got them from a hypothetical source that we call Q. This would include things such as the Lord's Prayer and the Beatitude. Q is a hypothetical source that scholars for centuries have maintained was a source used by Matthew and Luke for many of their sayings of Jesus, such as the Lord's Prayer and the Beatitudes. It's certainly not a document that's been discovered written in Jesus' own hand. There are, of course, other Gospels that did not make it into the New Testament. We don't know if there were 80 of them. No one knows how many of them there were. We today have a couple of dozen that were produced sometime before the Middle Ages that didn't make it into the New Testament. Most of them are extremely important for understanding how Christians of later times were understanding and portraying Jesus. But these other Gospels are of very little historical interest, since they are so late and legendary, with a couple of possible exceptions. If Constantine did not decide on our four Gospels, how did we get them? Scholars who have plumbed our sources have shown that among all the early Christian writings, only some of them were accepted as canonical by the Christian Church based on such factors as their antiquity. The oldest Christian writings tended to be included. Their alleged apostolicity. Only books allegedly connected with an apostle were accepted. Their widespread use among a variety of Christian churches. And their orthodoxy, meaning that these books that got included were judged by the church leaders at the time to be orthodox, to be conveying the right doctrine. To sum up, the Da Vinci Code is a terrific work of fiction. But the fiction is not simply in the story it tells of the search through cryptographic clues for the true meaning and location of the Holy Grail. The fiction lies as well in its historical background, in the early centuries of Christendom, and in its account of Constantine and the formation of the Christian Bible. But what about what it says about the historical Jesus and his possible marriage and sexual relationship with Mary Magdalene? Are these fictions as well, or are they facts? That's what we'll be exploring in the next lecture.
We hope you've enjoyed these free lectures on fact and fiction in the Da Vinci Code. Professor Ehrman's course, Lost Christianities, and his course, Jesus to Constantine, A History of Early Christianity, touch on many of these same issues. You may also enjoy his courses on the historical Jesus and his course on the New Testament. See the list of Professor Ehrman's offerings on this free lecture webpage, or visit our website for more courses on the arts, history, religion, science, philosophy, and literature available on audiotape, videotape, CD, and DVD. It is our pleasure at The Teaching Company to provide you with the joy of lifelong learning every day with great professors, great courses, and a lifetime guarantee of your satisfaction. Visit us today or anytime at www.teach12.com or call us at 1-800-TEACH12. Thank you from all of us at The Teaching Company.